Good evening and welcome to A Taste of Torah, where the Jewish community comes together to listen and to learn. Each Tuesday evening, we'll be exploring the depths of Torah learning in a unique and challenging way. A Taste of Torah is a project of the Orthodox Union, brought to you each week by Gold's Food Products, the Tradition Makers. I'm Zalman Umlis, and we're happy you could share part of your day with us.
Judaism is far more than a monthly collection of rituals. It is an integrated, comprehensive system designed to put man in contact with God and with his innermost self. Although the Torah is not therapy per se, proper adherence to Torah values should foster mental and emotional health. Properly observed and understood, Judaism is infinitely responsive to human emotional needs. For, as the Talmud tells us, God looked into the Torah and created the world. We tend to define Judaism as a group of rituals without realizing that behind these rituals lies a view of life, a view of man, and an image of society that could bring us happiness, harmony, and peace.
The past few years have seen a marked increase in reports of suicide in the United States, especially among the adolescent segment of population. The incidents, once headline material, have become so commonplace as to be relegated to the back pages of the more sensational tabloids. The subjects are not back-alley drug addicts, but are often children of financially comfortable families enjoying the best of what the material world has to offer. There is one segment of the population, however, which appears to be immune to this tragic phenomenon: the Society of Torah True Judaism. These communities remain virtually free of the gamut of violent crime and many of the ills of modern society. To what can such a marked contrast be attributed? Youth in every generation seek purpose and direction and the tools by which they can attain a fulfilled and balanced sense of self. In the vulgar materialism of the present generation, the shoddy goal of becoming a DIMC, double income, no children, cannot satisfy the human need to achieve inner harmony and peace. Left with no life values to embrace, many young people embrace instead senseless death. Judaism, on the other hand, provides a framework for the total man. Through the Torah and its commandments, God provides us with the tools to achieve peace of mind and heart. B'tzelem Elokim bara oso, in the image of God he created him. In our relationship to others, to the world around us, and to ourselves, we are challenged to create within us the traits by which we recognize our Creator. Emotional and mental health lies in the purposefulness of Torah life, which is nothing less than the goal of godliness within the framework of the human psyche. Tonight, on A Taste of Torah, in the first of a two-part series, we'll be discussing a number of areas in which the Torah enables man to achieve psychological well-being. Speaking with us will be Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz, Professor of Law at the University of Baltimore. Our program begins right after this. This evening on A Taste of Torah, we're presenting the first in our two-part series on human needs and the Torah. Tonight we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. One of the earliest indications of emotional instability is the inability of the individual to relate properly to those around him. The Torah recognizes the centrality of interpersonal relationships and places the religious obligations, Bein Adam L'Chavero, between man and his fellow man, on a par with those Bein Adam L'Makom, between man and God. In fact, the sources imply that the first obligation is actually a prerequisite to the fulfillment of the second. Rabbi Breidowitz begins.
One of the books of the Bible that is most often misunderstood is the Shir Shirim, the Song of Songs, that was compiled by Solomon. The Song of Songs, as you may know, is written in the form of a love story between a man and the young woman that he is seeking. And the way the story goes, sometimes the man is looking for the woman is not available. Other times the woman is ready, the man is not available. And one could easily have misunderstood this biblical book to be nothing more than an example of the love poetry of ancient Eastern cultures. However, the Talmud clearly tells us that Shir HaShirim is the Holy of Holies. Rabbi Akiva says in the Mishnah that the Jewish people never received a song that is as holy as the Song of Songs, because the Song of Songs is a metaphor. It does not really refer to the relationship of a man and a woman, but it symbolically refers to the relationship between the Jewish people, who are considered to be the beloved of God, and God. And when the Shir HaShirim talks about the man looking for the woman and the woman not being available, this refers to the fact that God yearns to bring us the redemption, and sometimes we are not yet ready. Other times we are desirous of the redemption, and God decides for his own reasons that we are not yet ready. So Shir HaShirim is totally to be understood as a historical and future metaphor for the relationship, the intimate, loving relationship that the Jewish people have with God. The question then becomes, if Shir HaShirim is referring exclusively to the relationship that the Jewish people have with God, then why write it down in a manner that is so prone to being misunderstood? Why describe it as a love song between man and woman? Why do it in a way that it can be distorted and trivialized and very often denigrated? And I once saw an insight from Rabbi Gifter, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Tells Yeshiva in Cleveland, where he indicates that there's a very powerful and potent lesson in using the metaphor of the man-woman relationship to describe the relationship of the Jewish people to God, and that is as follows. How does a human being come to love God? How does a human being come to know God? God is invisible, God is infinite, God is omnipotent. The only way we can come to a true love of God is by first developing within ourselves the ability to love and interrelate with other human beings. It is from our love of our fellow man, who all of whom are created in the image of God, and by recognizing the image of God in another human being and within ourselves, and by learning to express that love and develop the intimate relationship that we are capable of, from there we can progress to the sublime and subtle love of God as well. And what King Solomon is teaching us is, if one is incapable of the man-woman relationship, if one is incapable of the literal meaning of Shir HaShirim, one will be incapable of the subtle and subtle meaning as well.
An example of this concept can be found in the laws of repentance. The Mishnah in the Tractate of Yuma states that repentance on Yom Kippur will earn us atonement for sins committed against God. But atonement for sins committed against one's fellow man requires prior appeasement of the individual who was wronged. One who believes he may achieve the clean slate of a righteous man without having amended his relationship with his fellow man lacks an understanding of this basic principle, Derech Eretz Kadma LaTorah. The development of proper interpersonal behavior must precede the study of Torah. Rabbi Breidowitz continues.
Thus, the Torah does not regard our interaction with other human beings as incidental or trivial or something to be put aside as we concentrate on the more important relationship with God. Rather, the Torah regards how we look at our other human beings as the absolute prerequisite and foundation for whatever we can achieve in our relationship with Hashem. Rav Chaim Vital, the great Kabbalist and disciple of the Ari, made a very similar point when he pointed out, if the midot, if the character traits that we have are so integral to the Torah, for example, not showing anger, developing patience, having mercy, why are there very few mitzvot in the Torah? Why are there very few commandments that specifically deal with character? For example, the Torah says you must give charity to the poor, but there is no commandment in the Torah to be kind, to feel kindness. There is no commandment to be humble. And yet we know that humility and kindness are absolutely essential. Why are they not legislated as specific commandments in the Torah's legal structure? And Rav Chaim Vital explains that the Torah can be envisioned as a ladder that brings you, connects the earth to the heaven, brings you to Hashem, or as an edifice or a castle. The midot, the character traits, the refinement of your character, is not part of the castle per se, it is the foundation of the castle. And just as a building without a foundation will simply crumble, so too, unless one develops the proper character traits involving interrelationships with one's fellow man, then all of the mitzvot, all of the commandments that one does, all of the rituals that one performs, will simply be naught, because a building without a foundation can never stand.
It is not sufficient, however, to remain with this ideological basis alone. The Torah ensures the engraving of this concept onto our psyche by requiring specific actions to solidify one's emotion. In a fundamental essay in Michtav Me'Eliyahu, Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler points out that love for our neighbor flows from the act of giving. In fact, in Rabbi Zelig Pliskin's book entitled Love Your Neighbor, he cites over 40 specific details included in the one commandment in the Torah, V'yahavta l'reyacha kamocha, love your fellow man as yourself. Rabbi Bradowitz elaborates.
On one simple level, the system of ethics that the Torah fosters is predicated on respect and love and admiration for the godliness qualities that all human beings possess. And when one recognizes that other human beings are made in the image of God, one is also recognizing that he or she themselves are also created in the image of God. This in itself would foster a healthy, harmonious society, even without looking at the very detailed rules and regulations that the Torah does in fact set up. And yet, the Torah is not content to leave things on the level of generality. The Torah does not simply say, be nice, love your neighbor, care about your fellow man, but the Torah gives you a detailed prescription of exactly how to do it. Because the Torah is aware that human beings are capable of infinite rationalizations, and if you simply leave Torah on the level of general good feelings, that could degenerate into a society where people are doing exactly what they want to do without a sense of social responsibility. So the Torah concretizes the generalized notions of man being in the image of God and loving your neighbor into specific halachic directives to ensure the fair and equitable distribution of resources within a society. In Leviticus 19, in the space of just 9 verses, we have the following commandments: to give charity to the poor and to the stranger, not to cheat or mislead people, not to oppress a worker by not paying him promptly, a rule that a judge not favor the rich out of respect or the poor out of sympathy, but always dispense equal-handed justice. We are told not to gossip. We are told to take affirmative action where someone else is suffering. We may not stand by the blood of our neighbor. If someone is drowning, we have an affirmative obligation to go and save that person. We are told not to take revenge or to bear a grudge. And finally, we are told to show love to our neighbor as to ourselves. Let me emphasize that charity, according to Jewish law, is not simply something optional. Interestingly enough, the literal translation of the word charity is not charity, it is righteousness. When one gives to the poor, one is giving to the poor what the poor is entitled to. And in fact, in classical Jewish literature, very often the poor man is described, the recipient of the charity is described as doing a favor for the wealthy man by allowing the wealthy man the opportunity to fulfill that religious or moral obligation. Thus, as a basic requisite, the Torah envisions a society mutually dependent on one another, where we help one another, where we live our lives in a spirit of cooperation, a spirit of sharing, a spirit where all of us are in this boat together and let's help one another, instead of the power-hungry, competitive rat race that contemporary 20th century society has degenerated to.
You're tuned to a higher frequency. The Taste of Torah continues right after this. This evening on A Taste of Torah, we're presenting the first in our two-part series on human needs and the Torah. Tonight we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. A second area in which Torah life protects us from psychological ills is in fostering a healthy attitude towards the vicissitudes of life, as Rabbi Breidowitz explains.
On a more personal, introspective level, the Torah stresses the joy of life. The Torah stresses the idea that a Jew should always be grateful for what God has given him, and that in whatever situation one finds oneself, there is always the opportunity for growth, for gratitude, and the expression of an inner harmony and contentment. The very word for Jew, the word for Jew, is Yehudi. And the question is raised, Yehudi really comes from Yehuda, Judah, who was the fourth son of Leah, and was only one of the 12 tribes. So why should every member of the Jewish people, and we come from all 12 tribes, why should all members of the Jewish people be identified exclusively with the tribe Judah? And the Sfas Emes, one of the great Hasidic masters, offers the following interpretation. If you look in the Chumash, when Leah was having all of her children and she was giving them various names, and the Chumash explains why each child was given a particular name, we are told that when she gave birth to her fourth son, she called him Yehuda, from the term for thanksgiving, because she said, Hapam, now, Odes Hashem, now I can be grateful to Hashem. Yehuda and Todah come from the same word. Rashi explains, why did Leah say only upon the birth of Yehuda that now she was grateful? So Rashi explains that we know that Jacob had four wives, Rachel, Leah, and the two maidservants. And Leah, as a prophetess, was aware that there would be a total of 12 sons. So Leah figured, that means by definition, each of us should at least be entitled to three. So for the first three, she was not especially grateful because she figured, that is what I'm supposed to get. When she had number four, she realized she got more than she deserved, so to speak. That resulted in gratitude. In other words, gratitude is an expression of joy and thankfulness when one receives more than what is due. The Sfas Emes explains, that is why a Jew is called a Yehudi. Because every Jew should feel in his relationship to God that whatever difficulties that person faces in life, he has gotten more than he deserves. He has gotten better than he deserves. That one should be so appreciative of God's kindnesses that one always feels grateful to Hashem for what God has done. And that is the idea of Yehuda.
The ability to appreciate that which one has is a valuable talent, and for the Jew, a sacred obligation. As simple an item as a loaf of bread prompted our sages to say, Adam, the first man, had to plow, sow, harvest, gather, thresh, grind, sift, knead, and bake, and only then was he able to eat. I, however, wake up in the morning and find the finished product already before me. Of course, it is not always a simple matter to experience this contentment under difficult circumstances, but the emotional benefits of such an attitude are well worth the effort. Rabbi Breidowitz continues.
We recognize suffering in the world. We recognize hardships. And the Jew does not disparage this. The Jew does not say suffering is illusory. The Jew does not say evil is non-existent. What the Jew does say, however, is that even in the midst of my suffering, there is the opportunity for growth. Even in the midst of my tribulation, there is a lesson here. There is a source of strength that I can hold on to. There is something that will sustain me in the future. And for that, I am grateful. And we know that Jewish history is one long record of suffering. And yet, that suffering was coupled with a joy. That suffering was coupled with a contentment. That suffering was coupled with an idea that if we are to be murdered, and if we are to be victimized, at least we are not the people doing the victimization. Obviously, as psychologists tells us, when one lives a life of where one is content, when one lives a life where one accepts what happens and one tries to make the best out of it, and as the old expression goes, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade out of it, and that can certainly be said by the Jewish people as a whole, then one's psychological health is vastly improved. One is given the inner strength to survive all sorts of trials and tribulations, and not just to survive, but to flourish and to become stronger and a better person. And this attitude of joy we see in Ethics of Our Fathers, Pirkei Avos, where The Mishnah says, Eizehu Ashir, who is truly the wealthy person, Hasomeach Bechelko, he or she who rejoices in their lot. Because one can have millions of dollars and be miserable. And one can live in a hovel. One can live in rags and poverty. And one can still have an inner joy, knowing that true freedom is freedom of the spirit that does not really depend on external circumstances. And that is implicit in the very name for the Jew, the Yehudi. And that is one of the main lessons of Jewish history.
A man once came to the Chafetz Chaim and said, I have just purchased a lottery ticket. Please bless me that I should win, since the prize money will allow me to study Torah with peace of mind. The Chafetz Chaim replied, May God help you to study Torah with peace of mind. The man thought that perhaps the sage had not heard his request clearly, and he repeated it a bit louder. The Chafetz Chaim again replied with the same words. For as the Chafetz Chaim understood, the possession of wealth and honor does not guarantee emotional well-being. The greatest blessing is that of Miyuchas HaNefesh, peace of mind which can come only with the internalization of the teachings of the Torah. In his book, Gateway to Happiness, Rabbi Pliskin quotes the words of a convert to Judaism who wrote, Being Jewish has given me happiness, not the ephemeral, momentary kind that comes with money and sports cars and which passes swiftly, leaving an empty feeling. The happiness that comes with Jewish living has to do with serenity of the soul, wholeness, and satisfaction at the deepest level. Rabbi Breidowitz concludes.
A story is told by Rav Nachman of Breslov of a poor man in Poland, a poor Jew in Poland, that had a dream that under a certain bridge in Vienna he could find a buried treasure. And at first the person dismissed it as simply a foolish dream, but after having the dream for several nights in a row, he finally decided he has to make the journey. Of course, the person had no money, so basically he set off from the little village in Poland to Vienna on foot. After traveling many, many weeks, many, many hardships, he finally gets to Vienna, and since the bridge was policed during the daytime, he could only dig at night. So every night, he would dig a few shovelfuls of dirt, and after several weeks, he still hadn't made a lot of progress, the policeman finally caught him and said, What are you doing? And the Jew was very frightened, but he finally related to the policeman the dream that he had, 1,000 miles away in Poland, that under this particular bridge there would be a buried treasure. And the policeman laughed at him. And the policeman said, You foolish Jew. Do you think dreams mean anything? I've had a dream for many nights, that under the certain bed of this certain poor man in Poland, 1,000 miles away, there would be a buried treasure there. Do you think I would be foolish enough to go? And indeed, the policeman's dream was exactly that under the bed of this person in Poland, there would be this buried treasure. So the person fell back again. He dug under his bed, and lo and behold, the treasure was there. And the moral of the story seems to be that all of us want to live fulfilling lives. All of us want to live lives where we feel connected to God, connected to ourselves, connected to each other. And in the course of looking for what will make us fulfilled, we go long and far, we look into all sorts of methodologies, all sorts of philosophies, all sorts of religions, and all sorts of experiences. But ultimately, what we shall discover is that the treasure was within ourselves all the time. That in a decade, in a century, where people do seek emotional and spiritual fulfillment, perhaps all of us shall discover that ultimate fulfillment can be where we always were in the first place, within the confines of God's Torah, within the confines of God's Halacha. For as King David reminds us, the law of Hashem is perfect, it shall restore the soul.
Next week on A Taste of Torah, we'll continue with the second in this two-part series on human needs and the Torah, and once again, we'll be hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Breidowitz. We're glad you were able to join us for A Taste of Torah, and we hope you'll be with us each Tuesday evening when we'll be bringing stimulating and challenging topics of Torah interest into your home. A Taste of Torah was written by Dvorah Reichel and is a project of the Orthodox Union, brought to you each week by Gold's Food Products, the Tradition Makers. I'm Zalman Ellis. Good night.
and welcome to A Taste of Torah, where the Jewish community comes together to listen and to learn. Each Tuesday evening, we'll be exploring the depths of Torah learning in a unique and challenging way. A Taste of Torah is a project of the Orthodox Union, brought to you each week by Gold's Food Products, the Tradition Makers. I'm Zalman Umlis, and we're happy you could share part of your day with us.
There have been many religions and many philosophical systems that have taken the position that this world is essentially evil. Pleasures of this world are things that must be avoided, and one can approach God only by separating oneself from the world. Judaism has never taught that. Judaism believes that this world itself, the physical elements and activities of this world, can be a stepping stone to become close to God. The highest level of holiness is not rejecting the physical world. The highest level of holiness is taking that physical world and elevating it and turning it into an instrument to serve God and cement your relationship with God.
Students of the human psyche have sought over the last century to identify the forces within the human mind, as if the human dilemma might be solved by the very act of defining its components. Psychology identifies the individual as an ego, a barrage of the desires of the id on the one hand, and the conscience of the superego on the other hand. Balance, they claim, can be attained by the sublimation of the demands of one to the satisfaction of the other. A ceasefire, so to speak, while the opponents remain in a state of readiness for battle. Torah psychology begins with the premise that the core of each individual is not a nameless ego, but a spark of godliness known as a soul. The soul is indeed engaged in constant battle between the needs of the body and the needs of the soul, but the goal is not to achieve a benevolent enmity. Rather, the Torah teaches us that both the good and the evil inclinations, the spiritual and the physical aspects of man, can and should be utilized by the soul for the sanctification of God's name. This idea is expressed in a Talmudic statement regarding the festival of Shavuos. In the Tractate of Pesachim, the Talmud tells of a dispute between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua as to the status of the festive eating and drinking on the holidays. Rabbi Eliezer believes that the physical celebration is optional, and one may devote the day kulo l'Hashem, entirely to godly pursuits, if he so wishes. Rabbi Yehoshua disagrees, stating that the day must be chetzio l'Hashem, devoted in part to the physical pleasures of food and drink. But the Gemara concludes on Shavuos, the day of the giving of the Torah, even Rabbi Eliezer agrees that there must be an element of lachem, for you, the physical aspect. This comment is surprising. We would think that on the day we received the Torah, our guide to the Spirit, we would devote ourselves entirely to matters of the Spirit. But the commentaries explain, no. It is especially on this day that we must stress the potential of the Torah to uplift and purify even the most mundane physical act to the service of God. This intricate connection of the physicality and spirituality of the human being, as well as the recognition of the godliness inherent within each individual, are two crucial areas in which the Torah recognizes and meets the psychological needs of man. Tonight, in the last of our two-part series on human needs and the Torah, we'll be hearing the insights of Rabbi Yitzchok Breidowitz, professor of law at the University of Baltimore, on this fascinating subject. Our program begins right after this. This evening on A Taste of Torah, we're presenting the second in our two-part series on human needs and the Torah. Tonight we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchok Breidowitz. Last week, in the first part of our series, we discussed the Torah response to the human needs for viable interpersonal relationships, as well as the achievement of psychological health by the assumption of the Torah-prescribed attitude of joy and thankfulness. Tonight, we examine a third area, the Torah approach to the psychological conflict between the desires of the body and the aspirations of the spirit. Rabbi Bradowitz begins.
There is in the Talmud a very interesting dispute between Rabbi Yishmael and Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. The Torah says, we read in the Shema, that God gives us a blessing that if we keep God's mitzvot, God's commandments, God will allow us to gather our grain. So Rabbi Yishmael says, if the Torah says you are permitted to gather your grain, from here we can infer that the Torah permits someone to engage in a worldly occupation. One may ask, why do I have to have the Torah telling me that? Because since the Torah says you should spend all of your time studying Torah, perhaps it is prohibited to engage in a worldly occupation. Rabbi Yishmael says, we have scriptural warrants for that by the verse, you shall gather your grain. Rav Shimon ben Yochai says, however, he disagrees. He says, if one is going to plow when it's time to plow, and harvest when it's time to harvest, and ingather when it's time to ingather, and work and get involved in professional life, when is one supposed to study Torah? And Rav Shimon ben Yochai took perhaps the extreme position that when a Jew observes God's Torah, there is no need to engage in a worldly pursuit, because Hashem will take care of you. Indeed, let me add that he knew of what he spoke, because in his own life we are told that in fleeing Roman persecutions, he spent 12 years hiding out in a cave, and during that entire 12-year period, the ravens brought him meat, and a spring of water passed right beside the cave, and there was a buxer tree, a carob tree, that sprouted up and provided him with fruit. So he himself knew firsthand that the perfect righteous man will be taken care of by God. The Talmud relates, after 12 years, Rav Shimon ben Yochai left the cave, and when he saw a world where people were preoccupied in mundane activities, rather than constantly thinking about God, this shook him up. This angered him. How could people waste their time on trivialities? And we are told he looked at people, and the force of his holy look literally burnt them up. And God told him, go back to the cave. You're not ready for this world yet. And he went back to the cave, and thereafter he came out again, and he saw a man. This was Friday afternoon. He saw a man carrying two bundles of myrtle. And he asked the person, why are you carrying these bundles of myrtle? And he said, well, there are two commandments about keeping the Sabbath. One is to remember the sanctity of Shabbat, and one is to observe. So I have harvested these two myrtle branches in commemoration of these two facts. And we are told that Rav Shimon ben Yochai was comforted.
The lesson of this narrative in the Talmud is one of dichotomy. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's original assumption, as he expressed in his debate with Rabbi Yishmael, was that there can be no combination of physical pursuits with genuine spiritual attainments. It was only by virtue of his experience upon leaving the cave that he realized that the two can and must coexist. Rabbi Bradowitz continues.
To Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's philosophy, the only Jewish way was one of separation. And God told him, that's not right. Get back to the cave. Think about it some more. And when he came out and he saw the farmer who had planted, who had plowed, who had harvested, who had ingathered, who had spent all of those hours on the mundane physical activities of life, but he saw that what the farmer did with the fruits of his labor were to consecrate them for the service of God, he realized that perhaps in an ultimate sense there is no dichotomy. Perhaps holiness does not consist of withdrawing from the physical world, but that the physical activities that we engage in can in themselves be uplifted and consecrated and dedicated to the service of God. Because ultimately, if one has not achieved a way of bridging that gap, if one has not achieved a way of integrating the physical world and the spiritual world, then one is a fragmented person. Because ultimately we are physical creatures as well. And if one achieves the holiness only to the extent of that disengagement, ultimately that person is going to be pulled down. There's going to be alienation. There's going to be despair. It is only by holistically combining all aspects of our lives and serving God in every aspect of our lives that we can achieve fulfillment as whole human beings. Maimonides tells us, for example, that if a person works and a person is not learning Torah,
but a person's intention in working is to put food on his table, that he and his family will have the strength to serve God. Or if a person engages in business to be able to have money to support charity or to support those who are learning Torah, then the Rambam says if that is that person's intention, then at the very moment that he is working, at the very moment that he is eating, at the very moment that he is even sleeping, he is doing a mitzvah. He is doing God's will. The notion of integration is particularly important for the psychological health of a human being as well. The Jew has to realize that one is serving God, or one can potentially serve God, 24 hours of the day in whatever endeavor one happens to be pursuing at the time.
This concept is beautifully illustrated by Rabbi Tzadok, a Hasidic master of early 20th century Poland, in his analysis of the description of the giving of the Ten Commandments in the Book of Exodus, as Rabbi Bradowitz relates.
Before the Ten Commandments were given and the Jews are waiting at Mount Sinai with bated breath, the Torah describes a very dramatic scene. There was thunder and there was lightning. And the Torah specifically describes that there was thunder and there was lightning. Now, then the Ten Commandments are given, and immediately following the Ten Commandments, the Torah describes a similar scene of thunder and the like, but instead of saying thunder and lightning, it uses a slightly different phrase. It uses the phrase thunder and torches. Why is there a shift between the term lightning and the term torches in the sky? And Rav Tzadok suggests that the shift in the special effects, so to speak, were symbolical of a metamorphosis in the idea of holiness, the definition of holiness pre the Torah, and the definition of holiness after the Torah. Lightning is a brilliant flash that lights up the whole sky, but immediately after that flash subsides, the observer is plunged into total darkness. A torch flickers, and it is not as bright as lightning, but the light and heat that it gives are constant. And Rav Tzadok says as follows, before the Torah was given, there was always an idea of holiness in the world, but the idea of holiness was one of separation. The hermit was the holy person, the one who didn't establish the family, the one who renounced involvement in the world, the one who took an oath of celibacy or poverty, and then went up into the mountain. That type of holiness is like lightning. There might be a brilliant ecstasy. There might be a flash of inspiration. But that can never last. Because ultimately, the human being does have physical needs. Ultimately, the person has to eat. Ultimately, the person has to sleep. And then the holiness goes away. By contrast, once we have a Torah, the Torah gives us a way to transform the physical reality that we live in a meaningful way of relating to God. And that's the analogy of a torch. A torch is not as bright. Perhaps we don't achieve the ecstasy that Rav Shimon ben Yochai is able to achieve, totally separated from the world. But we have something that lasts. When we eat, we can make a bracha. We can make a blessing. When we go to work, we are serving Hashem by having the intention of earning money to be able to support our families and to be able to give charity. And moreover, we are teachers because we are representatives of Judaism to our fellow workers. And we exhibit interpersonal honesty, and all of that is a mitzvah. That's a torch. It's true that it's not as bright, it's not as ecstatic, it's not as dramatic, but it's constant and sustaining and warming, and will eventually give you the building blocks to cement that relationship to Hashem.
You give us 30 minutes and we'll give you the world to come. A Taste of Torah continues right after this. This evening on A Taste of Torah, we're presenting the second in our two-part series on human needs and the Torah. Tonight we're hearing from Rabbi Yitzchak Bradowitz. Modern philosophers have commented on the irony that in today's age of communication, when we can connect instantly to people across the globe, there are many individuals who have never exchanged a word with their neighbors across the hall. The ability to span great distances with speed and ease has, to a great extent, eroded the close-knit feeling of community in the general society. The Torah Jew, however, can never experience the despair of total aloneness because of the powerful sense of community which the Torah fosters, as Rabbi Breidowitz explains.
Judaism recognizes that man is not alone, and that the human being finds his ultimate fulfillment only in conjunction with a community. The Torah does this on many levels. First, the very first mitzvah in the Torah is to have marriage and have children. The Torah recognizes the vital integrity of the family unit, the fact that men and women need an intimate outlet to express the love within themselves. And as I said earlier, it is the expression of that intimate love that can lead one to the higher love of God. But besides that, Judaism demands not only that I be part of my family unit, but Judaism demands that I be part of the community as a whole. Certain prayers can only be recited in the context of a community. That is the concept of a minyan. We know, for example, that when the temple stood, there was a requirement that every Jew make an annual donation of one half of a shekel. And the question is raised, why a half of a shekel? Why not a whole shekel? And the answer that's given is because every Jew has to realize that by himself or herself, he or she is incomplete. I alone am only a half. It is only by linking myself up with the totality of the Jewish people that I become something that is greater than myself. The sum is greater than the individual components, the individual parts. But what's fascinating about this is that in most societies, the notion of community connotes conformity and surrender of your individualism. That we say, it is important to become part of a community by shedding your individuality and adopting the prevailing mores of society as a whole. In Judaism, the need for a community stems precisely from the opposite idea. The reason we join together in communities is precisely because, since each person's individuality is so unique, we are incomplete unless we can partake of the individual contribution that each person can make to that whole. Which means, paradoxically, the idea of community in Judaism is not a call to surrender your individuality, but it is a call to affirm it. We need to be united in order that we can learn from each other, take from each other that individual piece of truth that each soul brings to this earth for the purpose of revealing.
While the family unit and the community group are vitally important, it is finally the individual and his relationship to his Creator that is at center stage in each person's sphere of existence. As Rabbi Breidowitz points out,
just as we owe respect and love to every human being, because human beings were created in the image of God, and within that human being there is godliness, we have to recognize that we too are created in the image of God. And although at first glance this seems to be inconsistent with the idea of humility, there is really no contradiction. Moses is praised as the most humble of all men, and yet Moses clearly knew that he was given a special mission by God. We are humble in our relationship to God because we know that everything we have is from God. But we must be confident in our own abilities to accomplish God's mission. For if we are not confident, we will simply not do what God has entrusted us to do. The Talmud summarizes this dichotomy in a very interesting way. The Talmud says, each human being must always be aware of two fundamental ideas, which although seemingly contradictory, are in fact both true. One is, because of me, the world was created. The Mishnah points out that why did God create one man? Why did God start off with Adam? Why didn't God create 15 or a million human beings? And the Talmud gives a number of reasons. One reason is so that no human being can ever say, my father, my family is better than your family, because ultimately we all come from one person. So on one level, this highlights the equality of man in the eyes of God. But there's another lesson, that God created a world in 6 days. And at the end of that whole creation, he created one person to show that one person is worth the entire world. The entire world was created for one person. Which person? Every single person who is on earth. Bishvili, because of me, is created. If I would be the only person left on the world, the creation of the world would have been worthwhile. At the same time,
A person has to realize also that he's dust and ashes, which means everything that I have comes from God, and to the extent I do have talents and abilities, I must consecrate them to fulfill God's mission.
Rabbi Akiva stated in Ethics of the Fathers, Chaviv Adam Shenivra Betzelem, cherished is man, for he was created in the image of the Almighty. Rabbi Zelig Pliskin, in his book Gateway to Happiness, comments on these words. The inherent value of every person, regardless of his accomplishments, wealth, or fame, is beyond comprehension. A person who internalizes this concept, he concludes, cannot possibly suffer from an inferiority complex. The Chafetz Chaim once told the following parable. A father, whose son had been sent off to battle in a time of war, was angered to see a perfectly able young man remaining in his shop, crafting boots. Why should he be spared from the front lines? Grumbled the father. A passerby explained, he serves in the army as well as your son. He is the most adept man in the country at his trade and has been drafted for the task of preparing sturdy boots for the soldiers. It would be foolish to send him to fight and leave the soldiers poorly shod. Judaism believes that every single individual is a soldier in God's army and has a unique mission, different from every other human being, past or future. It is the recognition of the unique and sacred purposefulness of his life and that of every other man which lends strength and balance to the psychology of the Torah Jew. Rabbi Breidowitz concludes.
Psychologists have pointed out that many of the agonies and anxieties that we share come from feelings of low self-esteem, feelings that we don't matter, feelings that we are powerless to control our fates, feelings that we have no significant contribution to make to the world. Judaism's overarching lesson is totally different. In fact, there's a statement in the Talmud that says, anyone who destroys a single human life is as if he has destroyed an entire world. And the way this is explained is that every human being sees the world in a different way. The world that one person sees is not the same world as the other person sees. And each person has a unique, irreplaceable insight into God's Torah that only that person can furnish. And when that person dies, there is a part of the Torah that is totally, irretrievably lost. And this is the meaning of our prayer when we pray to Hashem on Shabbos, V'sein chalkeinu b'sorasecha, give us a portion in the Torah. What we are actually asking Hashem to do is show us that part of the Torah that it is our job and our responsibility to reveal. There's a Hasidic story where a man once came to one of the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Baal HaTanya, and he started telling the Lubavitcher Rebbe all of his problems, and the Lubavitcher Rebbe told him, I see you have given a lot of thought to what you need from the world. Have you given any thought for what the world needs from you? And the lesson here is that the world and Torah and God needs something from each and every one of us. There is a special mission each and every one of us has, and it is our life's work to uncover that particular mission. And that is why we find that, contrary to popular opinion, that Orthodox Judaism or Torah Judaism is monolithic, giving you a single way of doing something, we find many, many different strands in Orthodox Judaism. There are many, many different pathways within Orthodox Judaism, because this is a system that is exquisitely responsive to individual needs, because each individual has a special connection to Hashem. Each individual has a special way that that relationship is going to be realized.
Next week on A Taste of Torah, our final program before the holiday of Shavuos, we'll be looking at Aseres Adibros, the Ten Commandments, and we'll be hearing from Rabbi Fishel Schachter. We're glad you were able to join us for A Taste of Torah, and we hope you'll be with us each Tuesday evening when we'll be bringing stimulating and challenging topics of Torah interest into your home. A Taste of Torah was written by Dvorah Reichel and is a project of the Orthodox Union, brought to you each week by Gold's Food Products, the tradition makers. I'm Zalman Umlis. Good night.